We're going through the book of Ephesians in our study right now. We just started this a couple months ago, and we're already in chapter 3, and it seems like it's flying by. But if you remember, the book of Ephesians is broken into two parts, chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6. 1 through 3 is about our calling. 4 through 6 is about our conduct. 1 through 3 is about what God has done and how he's called us. 4 through 6, about what God wants us to do and how we're to respond. We're at Ephesians 3, 1 to 13 today. I'd like to ask you to pray with me before we look at this passage. Father, as we open up the Bible, we realize that this is not like any other book. We have this opportunity to hear from you. We have this opportunity to open the Scripture and know that it is inspired, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that your word never returns to you empty-handed, it always accomplishes its purpose. So we pray that our hearts would be open on the Godward side. We would allow you to speak to us. Father, we aren't trying to create theologians. We want to make disciples, people who are becoming more like Christ. Guide us, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that the church is a body, and each of us has a part. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that the church is a temple, and we are to be holy. In Ephesians chapter 3, we're told that the church is a mystery. Now, when the Bible speaks about a mystery, it's not talking about the intrigue of Columbo or the complexity of Sherlock Holmes or the suspense of an Alfred Hitchcock. A mystery in the Bible is a truth that God has kept secret and then has revealed. Oftentimes, it was kept secret in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. And the central focus in this passage is on the mystery that is the church. The church was not revealed in the Old Testament. The church was not revealed until the New Testament. And so he's going to tell us a little bit about the church. So this mystery, which sounds very mysterious, is really something about the church and what the church is, how the church is to be governed, what the church is to do. Now, since the dispensation of grace is mentioned in Ephesians several times, I want to take just a moment before we get into this passage to talk about dispensations. Dispensationalism views the church as a household that's run by God. God governs the affairs of mankind by some specific revelations, and because of those revelations, man has some responsibilities. Revelation and responsibility. Dispensationalism is a concept that's seldom taught, often misunderstood, and frequently attacked. Someone did a spoof on the dispensations that I got a real kick out of. They used the actual names for the dispensations, but the explanations were quite funny. The dispensation of innocence, which lasted probably about 2.5 minutes. The dispensation of conscience, which was mostly a guilty dispensation. The dispensation of big government, which some governments want to reestablish, some politicians want to reestablish. The dispensation of promise, which is when margarine was invented. The dispensation of law, which reminds us that rules are to be broken. The dispensation of grace, which is when they invented prayer before meals. And the dispensation of the millennial kingdom, which follows the second advent, the first second advent being the rapture. Well, those were funny definitions of the actual dispensations. But really, there are only three major dispensations that we need to keep in mind. The first one is past, one is present, and one is future. The past dispensation of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law involved the Ten Commandments, the civil rules that dealt with crimes against people and their consequences, and the ceremonial laws that dealt with sins and their required sacrifices. So that's a dispensation of the law. That's past. The present is the dispensation of grace. That's the church age. That's the age in which we live now. It began at Pentecost, will end at the rapture. We're no longer under the law with its sacrifice of animals for forgiveness of sins. The third is the future dispensation of the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ will come back to earth a second time to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. That's a dispensation of the millennial kingdom. So that's fairly easy. Past, law. Present, the church age, grace. Future, the millennial kingdom. And the essence of dispensationalism is threefold. First of all, there is a recognition of the distinction between Israel and the church. Second, a literal interpretation of the scripture. And third, an understanding that the great purpose of God is to bring glory to God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Dispensationalism does not teach different means of salvation. Salvation is always a work of God on behalf of men. Salvation is always based on the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. And salvation is always by grace through faith in God. So now let's turn to Ephesians 3:1, and we're going to look at a passage here. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. It's kind of a preparation for a prayer. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, dash." And he's going to say, "For this reason I pray." And he's going to pray in verses 14 through 21. But as he's about to pray, he's suddenly conscious of where he is. He's in prison. And so he takes a few moments here in kind of a parenthesis in verses 2 through 13 to explain why he's in prison. How did he get here? What's going on? He's going to explain the mystery of the church and the ministry of Paul, his own ministry. So we're going to look at the mystery of the church and the ministry of Paul. That's it. That's it, these verses. And why would we do that? Well, because it's part of the scripture. It's part of the book of Ephesians. Some of you read through the Bible every year. Some of you read through it every couple years. And you come to the book of Ephesians, you read about the church, and you read Ephesians 3, and you read about this mystery. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Paul highlights three new things here in this mystery. First of all, the new responsibility, receiving the stewardship of this ministry. God entrusted Paul with the responsibility to reach out to the apostles and to be a part of planting the church. A stewardship is a responsibility that was given to someone. A steward is given responsibility to care for something that belongs to someone else. Paul is given responsibility to care for the church and help with the planting of the church and to build into the church. And he planted churches in many places. He was entrusted the message of God's grace as an apostle to the Gentiles. And according to 1 Peter 4, every believer has been given a stewardship, a responsibility. Every one of you has either a serving kind of gift or a speaking kind of gift, and you're to use that gift to honor and glorify God. The second thing he talks about is a new revelation, revealing the scope of this mystery in verses 3 through 5. How? That by revelation, God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which you read, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and the prophets. So he's going to talk about the scope of the ministry. First of all, he talked about the stewardship of it. It was given to him to reach out to the Gentiles, to help plant the church. Now he's going to talk about the scope of this mystery, the church, this age of grace. And he talks about who, what, how, and when, who. It was a revelation from God the Father. What? It's a mystery about God the Son. How? It was revealed by God the Spirit. So we've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When? It was revealed to New Testament apostles and prophets. It was not known in the Old Testament, but now it's been revealed to the apostles and prophets. And you might remember back in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. So it's a secret truth of God that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It's now been revealed. The church. That is the mystery. It's the church. And then there's a new relationship he mentions in verse 6. And this was reviewing the specifics of the ministry, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. In the Old Testament, God was primarily working through Abraham's descendants and Isaac's descendants and Jacob's descendants, called the Jews, but the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. So he was reaching out to the Gentiles, but Gentiles had to come into the tabernacle. They had to be circumcised, and they were brought into and under this Jewish system. But now it's different. You see, church-age believers are fellow heirs of God the Father, fellow members of God the Son, fellow partakers of God the Spirit, and Jews and Gentiles are brought together into one body. They are equal in Jesus Christ. The mystery is not the salvation of Gentiles. That was predicted in the Old Testament, and it happened in the Old Testament. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh, hoping they'd be destroyed, and instead they repented and came to know Christ and became believers. The mystery is not that the blessing of Abraham would extend to the Gentiles. That was predicted in the Old Testament, in the Abrahamic covenant. The mystery is the church. The church is a new concept. The church is a new creation. The church is a new body in which believing Jews and believing Gentiles are united together in one body, the body of Christ, known as also as the bride of Christ. Now, please understand that Jews are still Jews, and Gentiles are still Gentiles, but all of those Jews and Gentiles who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are now united together on an equal and higher plane as part of the body of Christ and as the bride of Christ. Something never experienced before Pentecost, never experienced before the church began. They're united in the body of Christ, the church. Now, having explained the mystery, and the mystery is simply the church, that every believer is a part of this body of Christ, he now talks about his ministry, and he highlights five things about his ministry. First of all, in verses 7 and the first part of 8, the placement of Paul, it's a gift of the grace of God, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power to me, who is less than the least of all the saints. Paul has been placed into this position as an apostle to help lay the foundation for the church. And the gift of this ministry was, he says, God's choice. It was according to the grace of God. But after he talks about God's choice, he talks about his humility. How did he describe himself here? Did you see this? It's kind of fascinating. He says, to me, and I am the least, less than least of all the saints. Now, it's interesting as you look at Paul's ministry. Early on in his ministry, he described himself this way. I am the least of the apostles. Okay, got it? Least of the apostles. Later in his ministry, he says, I am the least of the saints. And then, at the end of his ministry, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Least of the apostles, least of the saints, chief of sinners. And you think, wow, Paul is going downhill fast. No. No, that's not what's happening. Actually, what's happening is just the opposite. As Paul gets closer and closer to Christ, as he grows in his intimacy with God, as he becomes more like Christ, he becomes more aware of his own shortcomings, of his own weaknesses, of his own failures. And so he describes himself first as the least of the apostles, then as the least of the saints, and finally as chief of sinners. Not because he's getting worse, but because he's getting better. And the more he becomes like Christ, the more conscious he is of his own shortcomings. How about you? Are you making that kind of progression in intimacy with Christ and likeness to Christ so that you become more aware of your own personal shortcomings? The second thing is the preaching, a message of untraceable riches. Look at the last part of verse 8. To me, who is the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And he's talking about how all these riches, these spiritual blessings that come from Christ, it's my privilege to share these with others, to tell them about them. God's grace cannot be traced out. It's unsearchable. That it's beyond comprehension, beyond total comprehension or even explanation. Paul was given the message of life, the message of forgiveness, the message of hope. He was given a message of Jesus Christ. And Christ fills his life with purpose. He fills our life with purpose. He robs death of its sting. We stand in a unique place in history. As part of the church, we stand in a unique place in history. Christ fills yesterday with gratitude and joy. He fills today with victory and harmony, tomorrow with hope and promise. We've been adopted by God the Father. We've been redeemed by God the Son. We've been indwelt by God the Spirit. And we've experienced these riches. And I have seen God's impact on lives, on families, on jobs, on relationships, on the church. I've seen people saved. I've seen marriages salvaged. I've seen hope revived. I've seen prayers answered. I've seen love expressed. I've seen worship experienced. I've seen lives changed. I've seen courage instilled. I've seen faith ignited. And it's a tremendous privilege for us to experience the riches of Christ. And we should praise him for it. It's a tremendous responsibility to be a part of his body, part of his family. And we should be sharing the good news. Which leads us to the third thing, his perspective in verse 9, a mission of enabling insight. Look at verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. He is able to make people see. Here's an interesting Greek word for you here. The word for see, photidzo. You hear that? Photidzo. To make people see, to make the see. And we get photography and photosynthesis. The idea of light, to bring to light. And Paul is to bring to light the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of mystery, the church. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a part of his body, part of the family of God. And he wants to bring this truth to light. The church is God's household. And if you want to know about the church, you can go and read what Paul has written in his letters to the various churches. How the church should conduct itself. How the church should be governed. How the church should act. What's the purpose of the church? Look at the Apostle Paul, and you will gain insight. He wants to make us see this. And fourthly, the purpose to manifest the wisdom of God. Look at verses 10 to 12. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. He wants to make known, notice, to the rulers and the powers, to the angels and the demons. Through the church, through us, he's going to make known the wisdom of God, the incredible wisdom, the variegated wisdom, he says here, the multifaceted wisdom of God. So the church is a school. Every demon and angel is a student. Every believer is a teacher. Now, I don't want you to miss that part. As a believer, you are teaching the heavenly beings, the angels and demons, about the wisdom of God. When they watch you, when they watch us interacting together, they can see the wisdom of God. An architect looks at the Egyptian pyramids and says, "What intelligent engineering." An artist looks at Da Vinci's Last Supper and says, "What a skilled communicator." A musician looks at Handel's Messiah and says, "What a genius composer." The angels look at the church and say, "What a brilliant designer." They see the elders shepherding. They see the pastors teaching. They see the believers ministering. They see the Jews and Gentiles united in one body and say, "What a wise, brilliant, amazing God." They see the multifaceted plan and program of the body of Christ in all its variety, together working in unity and harmony to the glory of God. And they say, "What an amazing, wise God." It all centers on Jesus Christ. And you notice in these last verses, verse 12, in Him we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. So we have courage, we have communion, we have confidence, we have contact, all through Jesus Christ. But in Him we also have tribulations. So He says in verse 13, our last verse, "Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is our glory." An understanding of the value of sufferings. Warren Wiersbe made this comment. He said, "An understanding of God's program in this present age not only gives a believer confidence towards God, but it also gives him courage in the difficulties of life. In the Old Testament age, when people obeyed, God blessed them materially, nationally, physically. And if they disobeyed, God withdrew those blessings. This is not the way He deals with the church today. Our blessings are spiritual, not material. They have all been given to us completely in Christ. We appropriate them by faith, but if we disobey, He doesn't revoke them." Paul was certainly a dedicated, spirit-filled man, yet he was suffering as a prisoner. And Paul made it clear that the physical and material blessings are not always the experience of the dedicated Christian. You can be a dedicated, godly Christian and experience heartache and difficulty, suffering and sadness, disease and death. Paul was at this time in prison for Christ as he wrote this, and he's starting to say a prayer for the people. He'd suffered much for Christ. He'd been beaten, been stoned, been imprisoned. He was afraid the Ephesians would say, "The price is too great." And so Paul declares, "Do not lose heart. Do not give up. If you remain faithful in a time of suffering, you'll be rewarded throughout eternity." Some of you are hurting right now. Some of you have marriages that are struggling or falling apart. Some of you have kids that are rebelling. Some of you are struggling financially, maybe even without work. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you are facing incredible pressures at work or at school. Some of you are hurting for other reasons. Some of you are facing rejection or mistreatment or betrayal. Some of you feel like you've prayed and prayed and nothing has changed. And I have a message for you. It comes from verse 13. Do not lose heart. Do not give up. God sees and God cares. God loves you, and so do we. Now, in conclusion, I want to highlight some more applications for you to act on. Number one, Paul isn't the only one who is a minister of God's grace. You and I are as well. If we've come to know Christ, we are ministers of God's grace. We are stewards of His grace. He's given us a gift to exercise,
a speaking gift or a serving kind of gift. And we need to be involved. We need to be using the skills that God has given us to bring glory and honor to Him. He's given you a gift to exercise. He's given you a goal to pursue, to press toward the prize of the high calling of becoming like Christ Jesus. That's the goal you should be pursuing, becoming like Christ. Thirdly, He's given you the gospel to share. Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. We've been given the good news, and good news is to be shared. Thirdly, He's given you families to serve. Two families to serve. Your earthly family, husband, wife, father, mother, child. That's an earthly family. And God is very interested in the earthly family. It's one of the foundational units that God has established. And we give a lot of focus and attention to the family here at Grace Chapel. So that's one of the families you're to serve, your earthly family. But the other is your heavenly family. You have brothers and sisters here in this church who are a part of your family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, if we know Christ. But the second thing I see is that we are a vital part of God's temple, God's building, God's body, God's family. Each of us is a vital part. Each of us has a vital part to play. And I look at the Trinity. First of all, God the Father is committed to dwelling in the church. And so I ask myself, and you ask yourself, are we holy? Are we becoming holy? Are we making this church a holy temple? Pure thoughts? Do you have pure thoughts? Pure motives? Pure words? Pure actions? Remember, God is not asking for perfection. He's asking for progression. Are you progressing in your intimacy and your holiness and your Christ-likeness? Second, God the Son is committed to building the church. He said, I will build the church. Are you helping build the church? Are you helping Grace Chapel grow? Attending regularly, praying fervently, helping willingly, giving sacrificially, serving faithfully, inviting others to the church. And then we have the Holy Spirit committed to working in the church. And so are you staying sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit as He speaks through the Word of God? Are you yielding yourself to His leadership, to His control? It's not just a matter of knowing God's will. It's a matter of doing it. Let me make a confession here. Sharon and I had a disagreement. We're each holding out for our own leaning. And the kids, you know, can sometimes pick up on those attitudes. And Joshua, who was 5 years old at the time, said, be kind one to another. Did Sharon and I know that that was God's will? Well, obviously. We knew the truth. But you see, it's not just a matter of knowing God's will. It's a matter of doing it. I had a confession to make. Are you doing your part at Grace Chapel? I'm humbled by the part that God has given to me, and by His grace and power, I want to do it. I want to share three prayers that we can pray: a prayer of confession, a prayer of communion, and a prayer of commitment. First, a prayer of confession. You can bow your heads. Prayer of confession. Dear Heavenly Father, now maybe you have sins to confess, whatever it is, pride, envy, anger, bitterness, lust, immorality, slander, greed, gluttony, gossip. Maybe you have evil thoughts to control. Bad influences to cut off. Immoral activities to forsake.
an unruly tongue to tame, sinful patterns to change, confess it. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next is a prayer for communion. Dear Heavenly Father, by Your grace and through Your power, I want to be conscious of Your presence. I want to be sensitive to Your voice. I want to be obedient to Your word. Make that your prayer. And then finally, a prayer of commitment. Dear Heavenly Father, by Your grace and through Your power, I will do my part. I'll take a stand. I'll be the one to answer to Your call. I will stand when those around me fall. I'll take Your light into a darkened world. I'll reach out to my family, my friends, my co-workers, my classmates. I'll tell them of Christ. I'll invite them to church. I'll be the one. Father, we're so grateful that You have given us the opportunity to be Your ambassadors. Help us, Father, to respond to You with our whole heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.